We have been plowing our way through Romans 9. Romans 9 is all about the question of Israel. Is there a future for Israel? Paul is writing to both Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome. The natural question now that's come up in the course of the introduction of Gentiles into the church is, well, then what about Israel? Israel were the first elect people, the first chosen people, the nation of God, the people of God. I will be your God, you will be my people. They're the only ones who had that promise, who carried all the commandments, who had all the covenants, who had all the Abrahamic descendancy and promises. They were the people who had all that. And then the Gentiles were introduced. And so the natural question comes up, well, then what about Israel? Has God abandoned Israel? Is God done with Israel? Has the church replaced Israel? That's what Paul has been confronting. And in the course of answering his question about Israel, he has naturally then given us his greatest treatise on election and said, no, clearly God has not given them up, because once God chooses, he chooses for good. Once he elects for good. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, says Paul. In other words, once he gives you a gift or once he calls you, he doesn't turn away from it. He doesn't call you and then say, oops, he didn't respond, never mind. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance or turning from. So he started out by saying, I tell you the truth in Christ, and I don't lie. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Ghost. In other words, Paul saying, I'm not making this stuff up. This is me telling you the truth. I'm telling you by God that this is the way it is. And he said he has great heaviness and sorrow, continual sorrow in his heart, wishing that he himself even could be accursed from Christ, if that's what it took for Israel to be saved. In the midst of that, then, he says, well, what about the fact that some Israelites have responded and some haven't? Some Israelites have followed Christ and some haven't. Some Israelites seem to be saved and following an Abrahamic faith, and some haven't. What about that? And Paul's answer is, well, it's no surprise. If you knew your scripture, you would know that God had already said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That even your Old Testament scripture, even your own Jewish scripture, would tell you that God has chosen and elected all through his history of dealing with Israel. That he has taken certain Israelites to himself, and he has rejected certain Israelites. So election, he says, goes all the way back into Israelitish history. Then he says, for this purpose I raised up Pharaoh, so that I could destroy him, so that I could show that there is a difference between the enemies of God and the chosen of God. Then he went on to say, well, if that's the case, if verse 18 of chapter 9 is true, that God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. If that's true, the natural argument that's going to come up then is, well, then how can he find fault with anybody? Because nobody's resisted his will. If everybody's only done what God would have them do, how can he judge people for doing it? And Paul's answer is to revert back to the sovereignty of God and say, who are you to reply against God? God is sovereign. God does what God will do. And does the thing that was formed say to the thing that formed it, why did you make me thus? And 2 weeks ago, that took us to the potter's house. And the potter's house is, does the potter have power over the clay from one lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? That's verse 21. The answer, of course, is yes. He has the absolute right from the same lump to make one to honor and one to dishonor. Remember, the big subject, the overarching subject here, is still Israel. He has the right with Israel to make some Israelites to honor and some to dishonor. By the same token, he has the right out of all humanity, the lump of human clay, to make as many to honor as he chooses and as many to dishonor as he chooses, because he's the potter, we're just clay. Remember, Adam, when he was first formed, was formed out of the clay of the ground. So it's a perfect example, it's a perfect foreshadow, it's a perfect picture, it's a perfect type of human beings for us to be pots of clay. Some of us are cracked pots, some of us are pots that get to be displayed. But invariably, it's up to God what kind of pot we are. From the cracked pots, he moved on to, God will make his honor known. He has suffered with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that were made, fitted for destruction. He did that so that he could make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, who he had before prepared unto glory. In other words, God determined in advance who and what and how he would accomplish his universe. From there, he jumped into verse 24 and said, not of us only the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. This is where we picked up last week, was with the story of Hosea. I will call them my people that were not my people, call her beloved that was not beloved. Get the tape, listen to it from last week. We studied Hosea at some length, the first couple chapters of it, so that you would understand that picture. The picture is of God calling Israel, and then Israel falling into whoredoms. Israel chasing after other gods. So God told Hosea, okay, you're going to be the type of me and my relationship with Israel, so the first thing I want you to do is go marry a whore. Which is a tough way, by the way, to start a ministry. Any ministry, it's a tough way to start. Go marry a whore and then have kids by her. And they had three kids together. The first one was called Jezreel, or scattered, because God was going to scatter Israel. They were called Lo Amai and Lo Rahamai. Not my people, and not having mercy. Then he said, you go back to that same woman, take the same children to yourself, gather them to yourself, gather that woman, build a hedge around her, don't let her out anymore, forgive her for her lovers, woo her back to yourself, enrich her, love her, take her to yourself, and rename the children, and they name them now gathered, regathered, not my people, or scattered, rename them, yes, you are my people, and rename them, yes, mercy to you. It's a great story. And then he says, that is Israel. So Paul brings that up. Paul brings it up. We studied that in length. Get the tape from last week. Now, he then reaches back into their own Israelitish history and says, look, in Hosea, God said, I will call them my people that were not my people. I'll call her beloved that was not beloved. In other words, the fact that Israel was not believing in Christ and was scattered and was not following after God was not a surprise to God. God knew this was exactly the way it was going to happen. He determined it this way on purpose. God, who is sovereign and in control, has purposefully scattered his people, called them not my people, called them not beloved, taken his mercy from them on purpose so that he could fulfill the scripture of Hosea, which was that he will regather them and call them my people and call them my beloved and have mercy on them. Get all that? He went on to say in verse 26, it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel and said, though the number of the children of Israel are like the sands of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So Paul is introducing us to this remnant concept, and you're going to need the remnant concept when we get to chapter 11, which is that, yes, God promised Abraham that he would have descendants. If you could count the sands of the sea, if you could count the stars of the heaven, that's how many children Abraham was going to have. But then he also included in those promises, though there are that many children, that there will always be the remnant that God will protect. He will always save. He will always take care of. He will always control, put the hedge around, love, protect. Even through the time of the tribulation, Jesus said, when you see the sign raised up in the tabernacle, when you see that abomination of desolation, when you see the idol of the Antichrist put up in the temple, then flee. Flee into the wilderness, and they knew where to flee. Remember where? Moab, Ammon, and?
Edom.
Edom, very good. Those three cities were specifically said in Daniel to be the three areas that the Antichrist was not going to make it to. He is not going to make it there because God's remnant will be there, and God will restrain him from making it into those territories because the remnant will always be saved. So hold on to this remnant concept, okay? That God, no matter what, has always maintained a remnant of Israel to himself, no matter how bad it gets. Verse 28, for he will finish the work, cut it short in righteousness, because a short work the Lord will make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made as unto Gomorrah. Remember what Lord of Sabaoth means, Christy? You were here last week. No, it's not Sabbath. It's different. It means the armies of heaven. A lot of times you see that in hymns, that shows up in a lot of the classical hymns. Lord God of Sabaoth. You got to sing it real low. All it means is the armies of heaven. He is the Lord of the armies of heaven, that heaven does his bidding. He is the great eternal sovereign God, that all creation does what he wants it to do, and there is no mightier name of God than Lord of Sabaoth. Hang on to that name. That's a cool name. That's as far as we got last week. So then we start at verse 30, which starts with the question, so then what are we going to say? Knowing all that, that's why I had to bring you up to speed. We couldn't start with the question without you guys having some sense of his background. So then what are we going to say? Because the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. This was a brand new deal. All through Israel's history, they had the law, they had the covenants, they had Moses, they'd been to Mount Sinai, they had the promises, they had the heritage and the history, they had the Ark of the Covenant, they had the temple, they had the tabernacle, they had the Ten Commandments, they had all that stuff. And yet they reached the point, despite the constant flow of blood, despite all the animals that they had slit open and the constant flow of blood from the altar, despite the once-a-year high priest going in and making atonement for sin for all of Israel, despite all that, God reached the point where he said, I've had enough of your bloody sacrifices. And you know what? None of this does me any good because you're not doing it in faith. I've had it with all of you. You go and you worship your other gods, and then you come running to me as if I'm one of your gods, and you slice an animal open and you think everything's okay. Well, you've made me sick now. And what used to be a sweet savor in my nostrils is now a stench. And the stench of blood has come up before me in Israel, and I've had enough of you. So all that animal sacrifice, if it wasn't mixed with an understanding that it all prefigured, pre-shadowed the one ultimate sacrifice, meant that it was just an empty sacrifice. You were just going through the motions without faith. And if you didn't have faith in the one that was going to come, the ultimate sacrifice, then the motions meant nothing. You get that? Because he's going to build on that idea. That the motions of religion mean nothing if it isn't Christocentric. If Christ is not the center of what you're doing and why you're doing it, then it's just empty motion. Which is very much like some of the stuff we talked about here, Bill. That you can go through all sorts of discipleship programs, and you can go through all sorts of exercise of the flesh, which Paul says has nothing more than a sense of will worship, he calls it. That yes, you can keep your flesh submissive and you can do the activities, but that doesn't get you righteousness. Israel did the activities, and they were activities that God specifically prescribed. God wrote them out in great detail. Do this, do that, do that, do that, do that, do that, do that. Don't miss this one. Do all of them. Get all these done. If you could do all of these perfectly, righteously, constantly, perfectly, then I would say there was something to you individually in terms of perfection. But nobody was able to accomplish it because it wasn't mixed with faith. But the Gentiles then were introduced to righteousness by faith. Way back at Abraham, God came to Abraham and said, okay, Mr. I got no kids, here's what I'm going to do with you. Through you is going to come a blessing so great that the whole world will be blessed by it. Through you is going to come a nation so large that it's innumerable and uncountable. And Abraham said, have you noticed the part about I have no kids and I'm like 80 now? And God said, nevertheless, you and your wife, who is past childbearing, are going to have a kid. And it said, and Abraham believed God. Whatever God said, Abraham said, okay, ain't up to me. I can't do it in the flesh. I'm too old to do it in the flesh. My wife's too old to do it in the flesh. We cannot accomplish this in our flesh. Nevertheless, because God said it was going to happen, I believe God. And it says God counted that belief for righteousness. Now remember, Abraham was an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees when God first called him. So he didn't call him because he was righteous. He didn't call him because he was holy or that he was believing or that he was a good guy. God called him because God chose him. Then having chosen him, he called him, and then he never turned away from him because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance or turning from. He called him, he brought him to himself, and then he said, I'm going to do the impossible through you. And Abraham said, okay. And God said, that makes you righteous. Now you're righteous. You believed what I said. You're standing on what I said. That's righteousness. According to Paul, that form of righteousness is still available. And it doesn't come through works of the flesh. It doesn't come through putting your body in a certain place and doing a certain thing a certain way and genuflecting 18 times and throwing enough stuff in the air and spinning around 3 times. Whatever your particular thing is, it can't make you righteous as long as it is based on you doing it. Had a conversation this week with Tiffany. There, she heard her name on tape now. Had a real good conversation with her this week about the fact that the church at large has become sinner-centric instead of being Christocentric, Christ at its center. The church at large now has become sinner-centric. It's all about you. What about you? What can God do for you? I don't care. I want to hear about Christ. I want to hear about who he is. I want to know what he's done. I want to know what he's accomplished. And I want to know that what he did is a finished, done work. That'll give me confidence. That'll give me faith. That'll give me hope. That'll get me to heaven. but I don't want to know about what I got to do, because I'll tell you for a fact, I can't do it. Give me the list of stuff I got to do continually, perfectly, constantly. I'm not going to make it. I know me well enough to say that. But I'll tell you what, if it's a finished work, if it's a completed work, if it's a done work, if it was accomplished 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem, if he in fact accomplished salvation for those for whom he died, oh, I'm okay. I'm going to be all right. And that, by the way, is what God said. And if you believe that, God counts that for righteousness. Not your righteousness, not the righteousness Joel accomplished by doing enough stuff, but the righteousness of Christ accomplished by what Christ did imputed to Joel. And that gets him heaven forever on the basis of confident belief. Now, good works will naturally be the outgrowth of faith. Absolutely. But you cannot be saved by the works. And if you put the works first, then you're saying that your confidence is in your works.
In yourself.
And in yourself, sinner-centric. We're back to the beginning. Right. And that is so much of organized religion today. They have the cart so far before the horse that the horse ain't even part of it anymore. It's all about the cart now. You cannot, I'll say it again, accomplish righteousness any other way than to believe in Christ's finished work of righteousness. And anybody that tells you otherwise is helping you to hell. Okay? Yeah. I mean, like you need help. Yeah, right.
Huge interstate.
We're anyway.
Yeah, that's right. They'll give you a little shove on the end. You know, here you go. Go! The only way to heaven is to trust in Christ's finished righteousness. That's what he said here. So what are we going to say then? The Gentiles who didn't follow after the works and the exercise of righteousness, who weren't following the law, who weren't trying to keep every part and parcel of the law, who weren't attempting righteousness through the flesh, those Gentiles who weren't following after works righteousness, which Israel was, got righteousness through faith. What are you going to say about that? But Israel, which did follow after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because nobody can do it. Israel had the law, they were given the law, and they were told by Moses, if you can do it, you'll live in it. And they didn't attain righteousness by it because no one could do it. So what are you going to say to that? Now, to a fleshly person looking from the outside, they would have to say, well, God gave them a way that doesn't work and then gave us Gentiles a way that does work because God likes us more than he likes them. That's why he's obviously written Israel off, because he gave them the way that would condemn them and gave us the way, faith, that would get us in. Wherefore, or why haven't they attained via the law of righteousness? It was no mistake. God's sovereign. He's in control. Wherefore, which means why? Because they sought it not by faith. They sought it through fleshly means. You can't do it that way. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. Now, how clear is that?
Pretty clear.
That's pretty clear. The Bible is full of good works in the law, right? The law is good. Paul argued earlier. We saw it several chapters ago. The law is good and righteous and holy. And what it caused me to realize is that I was not good and righteous and holy. The law was perfect and a perfect standard, which showed me I couldn't attain to the perfect standard. The law was there for one purpose only. Do you remember what it was? To condemn you. That's exactly right. Paul said to make sin all the more sin. That's why the law came along. The law was added, said Paul, so that we would understand that we're condemned. Because only a person who knows they're condemned will seek a way out. If you don't know you're in trouble, you're not going to look for an answer. And if you don't go looking for an answer, you're not going to be looking for Christ. Because you think you're okay. If you could do it by your works, if you could do it by your flesh, if you could do it by personal accomplishment, what do you need Jesus for? All he is an accoutrement to your already cool life. Which is what most of this pop Christianity stuff is anyway. You make a profession of faith, and since you've made the profession, he's obligated to take you in. And then you wear him on your t-shirt and on your hat like some cool little accoutrement. I added Jesus to my already pretty hip life. Bible doesn't give you that option. He's either everything or he's nothing to you. Plenty of people will get there and say, let me tell you what I did. You know? I wore the t-shirts, I had the hat, I had the little Jesus is my homeboy button, I had to, you know. And he's going to say, I never knew you. The relationship is going to change when you get to heaven and no longer be sinner-centric, where you get the opportunity to stand up and talk about what you did. He's going to turn it back around and make it Christocentric and say, let me tell you about what I did. I never knew you. And where's your free will then? You don't get a chance at that point to say, my free will does not accept that judgment. It's always been up to me to choose you and save myself, and at this very moment, I claim my right to choose you and get into heaven because I'm choosing you now, okay? Doesn't work. If free will works now that way, it works in heaven that way. If he is powerless against your free will now, he's powerless against your free will then. So when he condemns you to hell, you have the free will to say, no, I'm not going. I have the absolute right to profess you and come in. Right?
True.
But you know what you need, you know what you want, you know what you got to have. Now and then, a Christocentric faith. Faith in his finished work, so when you get there, you don't have to have that talk. You don't have to have that discussion. It's just, come on in. I loved you now because I have always loved you.
Boy, you should be humble.
Yes, absolutely. You think anybody is going to stand before the majesty of God, which it says the stars and planets flee away from, and you're the one that's going to stand in front of them and argue?
I don't think so.
Little measly, squirmy little maggot you?
That he made out of dirt.
That he made out of dirt, and to the dirt you'll return, whose life, whose breath is in his nostrils? You're only alive one breath at a time. And at any point he wants, he'll close your breath and you're done. And you're the one that's going to argue with him? I don't think so. But people think that way. They're foolish. They've brought God down here to a level they can deal with, created a God after their own image, and then they deal with that God. But it's not the God of the Bible. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, because they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Who's the stumbling stone? They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Here, I'll tell you who it is. Verse 33, as it is written. Somebody turn to Isaiah 8. Why don't you do that, Marcos? Went over to Isaiah 8. And and Bruce, wise guy, why don't you turn to Isaiah 28:16? Marcos, it's Isaiah 8. You're going to read 13 to 18. And Bruce is going to read Isaiah 28:16. It says, as it is written, behold. Now, Paul is hearkening back to their own scripture, to the Jews' own scripture. He's saying, look, I'm not telling you anything new. Throughout this whole treatise, he's been reaching back into their own scripture and saying, look, I'll prove it to you from scripture. I'll prove it to you from scripture. I'll prove it to you from scripture. Which is why I say I'm a Paulinist. Everything that I believe and everything that I teach, if I can't prove it from scripture, I got no business saying it. There are plenty of people out there saying all sorts of stuff they can't prove from scripture. But Paul always went back and proved it. He said, look, Isaiah said, behold, verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. It's God who laid the stumbling stone. It's God who put down the rock of offense. And whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. So now who is the stumbling stone? Christ. Christ is the stumbling stone. He put him there on purpose so that Isaiah says, Israel would stumble over Christ. Did you catch that? Christ came to his own, and his own refused him. His own accepted him not. His own turned him away. His own put him on a cross and nailed him up there on purpose. But did they do anything God didn't predestine they would do? No, of course not. They did exactly what God's hand and foreknowledge said they would do. He put Christ in Israel on purpose so they would stumble at him. And they did. And Isaiah said they would. So, all right, what you got over there? Isaiah 8, 13 to 18, but you got to read loud.
Okay. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread, then he shall become a sanctuary.
Okay, hold on just a second. The Lord of hosts will be your fear and your dread, and he will be your sanctuary. Realize what that verse just said? The Lord of hosts will be your fear and your dread. There's not enough fear of the Lord out there. Not enough people out there who are genuinely understanding who they're dealing with. If you're comfortable talking about God the way most people do, if you're willing to take his name in vain, there's a good one. If you're willing, like most of the comedians we see are, to stand up there and make fun of God, make some jokes about Jesus. If you're willing to treat God lightly and esteem his word lightly, I can take it, leave it, who cares? If you're willing to do that, you don't have any fear of the Lord. There's no fear of the Lord before their eyes. That's a big problem, especially in our world today. No fear of the Lord before their eyes. But you know what? Our Lord defines himself as your fear and your dread. And there will be a day when they will find that out. They will have great fear and great dread. But at the same time, he is your sanctuary. What does sanctuary mean?
Place of refuge.
Place of refuge. Safe place. Okay, go on, go on.
But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem.
Okay, stop. He just said, but to both the houses of Israel, which is Israel and Judah, he will be a snare and a trap and a stumbling stone. See, it's on purpose. Didn't happen by mistake. Israel didn't fail to believe because they, of their own free will, opted not to accept Christ, and therefore God's going to hold them responsible. God predicted in advance this is exactly what was going to happen because he had to do that so that they would crucify him. Because he had to die. You get that? You get the big picture? Go ahead. Next couple verses.
And many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I am the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts.
Okay, stop for a second. Two interesting things in that passage you just read. The first was, that's the quote from Jesus when he said, behold, I and the children that thou have given me. He quoted Isaiah when he said that. But secondly, it says that God was hiding his face from Jacob. So why was Jacob scattered? Why did they become not my people? Why did they have no mercy? Because God was hiding his face from them. Had God revealed himself to them, they'd have responded because they wouldn't have had any choice but respond. So he hid himself from them on purpose. God is sovereign. God does what God wants to do. Did you get all the way through the end of 18 there? Okay. Bruce, you got Isaiah 28:16, right?
Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tri-stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste.
Yeah, and actually make haste means like to run away or to be ashamed. Probably if you've got an NIV, it probably says will be ashamed. Right. He that believes on Christ, on that cornerstone, will not be ashamed. He's going to put him there as a stumbling stone. And again, he drew the contrast. Some would stumble over him, be broken or caught in a snare. Others would believe on him, and those that believe on him will not be ashamed. So Paul is saying, look, in your own scripture, the prediction came that the Messiah would come. And the prediction was there that Israel would stumble over him. However, the prediction was also there that some would believe on him and they would not be ashamed. So it shouldn't be any surprise to anybody that it worked out this way. You get Paul's point? Brethren, chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, back in Romans. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Got to ask a question. I got to pick on churches again. How many churches have that prayer earnestly?
Yeah?
All those churches out there saying that the church has replaced Israel in God's economy, God's done with Israel, written them off. The church now gets all Israel's promises. You spiritualize them all away. Are they able to pray that prayer? Because it was Paul's prayer. It's a New Testament prayer. It's a God-given prayer. He said, I tell the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Ghost. If you can't pray that prayer, you're not in line with the Holy Ghost or with Christ, are you? So if you can't pray that prayer because your theology upsets that prayer, your theology's wrong. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, to God for Israel is that they might be saved because I bear them record. Here's a fact, I'm telling the truth on him here. I bear them record that they have a zeal for God It's just not according to knowledge. They have a zeal. They love God. They're after God. They just don't understand God. They don't know how to do it. They're still chasing the law. They're still trying to accomplish righteousness by the law. They're still busy in their fleshly works. They have a zeal for God, but no knowledge. And by the way, let me extrapolate that out. All the churches that are out there telling you how to accomplish salvation by your works. Again, it's kind of like what Bill said to me earlier. He said, some of what they're saying here is true. Yeah, yeah, exactly. There's a grain of truth in there because they have a genuine zeal for God, but no knowledge. They don't get the big picture. They don't understand the God they're dealing with. They have a zeal for God. They just don't have the full revelation yet. When they get the full revelation of who God is and how he saves, then they'll abandon those fleshly works and they'll approach him by means of faith and they will rest on his grace and they will trust in his mercy. But right now they can't because they're too busy doing their fleshly activities. You got that? So next time somebody tries to bind you up, next time somebody tells you what you got to do and gives you the list of directives and commands that their little church would do, recognize that it's not that they're not full of zeal. It's not that they don't love God. It's not that they don't have a genuine desire. They're full of zeal. They're full of desire. They're just ignorant. In fact, he's going to use the word ignorant. Stick around. I bear them witness that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, because they, being ignorant. There it is. They're just ignorant. Okay. By the way, though, should you put your everlasting, never dying, eternal soul in the hands of people who are ignorant and without understanding?
That's a hard one. I think about
that. I did it for a long time.
Sure, we all did. We all passed through that, and we went through the period of recognizing who God was. We all start out Arminian. We all do. You all start out by believing that somehow you approached God or found God. We all start that way. It's only in retrospect that you can look back over your life and say, oh, God's hand was on my life to lead me into that situation where I came to a recognition of who he was. Oh, it was God who did it. Now, why would God do that? Then you start reading, you say, he did that because he loved me from the beginning. Oh, it was God's providential hand on my life that led me to the place where I would recognize that I couldn't do it and I would give up my fleshly works and give up on myself and start trusting in him. I see his hand in my life now. Now I recognize his providence and his grace and his kindness to me. It's only in retrospect you can know that. If you haven't experienced it, you can't know it. And I can tell you about it, tell you about it, tell you about it, but until you've done it yourself, you can't possibly know it. It's kind of like Scott said a few weeks ago. Now that I see it this way, I can't see it any other way. And that's right, because it's the truth. The spirit inside you bears witness, as Paul just said, to the fact that this is how God works. And it's only in retrospect, looking over your life, that you can say, yeah, I see it now, Paul. Okay. Now you can put this in front of a new Christian. You can put this same stuff in front of somebody who's just been converted, who thinks that they chose, who thinks it was a matter of their intellect or free will that they chose. You can put this in front of them and they're going to say, no, you're wrong. And they'll argue with you and you'll go around and around and around for a while. But over the course of time, if God is merciful to them and they sit under the word long enough, they'll come to recognize this stuff in their own life. You won't have to convince them because their own life becomes what Paul calls a living epistle. And you can look back on your life and say, now I see God was in it all the time. All this time I thought it was me, little fleshly wormy me. I thought me, the maggot, had risen up and called God down. I recognize now that no, God reached down. God pulled me up. It wasn't me pulling him down. Yeah. It was him pulling me out of the fire. Isaiah says he plucked a brand from the fire and said, nope, not that one. This one's mine. That's the way God works. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. How many people are doing that? I can count plenty of people who are out there trying to establish their own righteousness. If you can tell me anything that you think God must accept you on the basis of, catch that sentence? If you can think of something that God must accept you on the basis of this, your profession, I made a profession of faith, therefore God must accept me because I made the profession. You are going about to establish your own righteousness. You're saying God must take me on the basis of the fact that I was good enough to do this thing. And having done the thing, God must accept me. It's everywhere. It's in plenty of churches out there.
But there ain't no good in anybody, and he don't have to do anything he don't want to do.
Well said, even with all the ain'ts.
Yeah.
No, well said. Well said. There is no good in anybody, according to Paul. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And even if you could establish your own righteousness, Isaiah said, your best works, all your righteousnesses are as
bloody rags,
filthy rags. Here you go, God, you have to accept me. Yeah, what do you have on your behalf? What do you have on your defense? Well, I got these bloody rags. All right, you're in. Now, by the way, Paul just said, ignorant people do that. Right? Am I saying anything Paul didn't say?
No.
They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going around to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. If you think you can establish your own righteousness, you have no idea what God's righteousness is. Jesus said, your perfection must be better than the scribes and Pharisees, who at the time were the major lawkeepers. And he said, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he went to the scribes and Pharisees and said, you're dead men's bones. You look good on the outside, a whited sepulcher painted up to look good, and on the inside there is all uncleanness and dead men's bones. So even their righteousness was of no value. In other words, Jesus was creating the impossible task. You can't make it. You can't do it. And then he said, by the way, well men don't need a physician. Sick people look for a doctor. So Jesus wanted you to know that you're sick. You got a problem. You got a sickness in you. You got a disease in you coursing through your veins. And by the way, it is not a nebulous disease. It is sin, and it is real, and it is killing you. And you're going to die. Why are you sick?
Your sin.
Because sin's in you. Absolutely. Yeah. Why do men die?
Because they're sinners.
Sin is killing you. And if you think you can do some physical action with your sinful body that will improve your state of righteousness to the degree that God will approve of your righteousness, you still don't know anything about the righteousness of God. Because the righteousness of God is high, holy perfection. If you could do it, if you could create it, you wouldn't need Christ. I'm honest enough to tell you, I understand all this stuff about faith, but I know I don't always do it. My sin is such that there are days when I really struggle to keep faith going. But that's why I'm not saved by my ability to hold on to Christ. I'm saved by Christ's ability to hold on to me. And that's why I want to hear a gospel that's Christocentric. Tell me more about him. I know a lot about me. I know a lot about sinners. I know a lot about rerun. Because he's no better than I am. We're all just trying real hard to get through this life and get to the other side. But if it were up to me to do it, I wouldn't make it. That's why it's so important to know he did it. Past tense. Finished. Accomplished. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God because, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Pisteo, has faith. Did you catch that? Christ is the end of the law for everyone who has faith in Christ. End of the law. So then, what law ought you let anybody lay on you if the Sinaitic, Mosaic, standard law that the Bible spells out in great detail, if that has been abrogated on your behalf, why would you let anybody bind you up again? Why would you let anybody put any weight on your conscience ever again? You're free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Free, free, free. Would you let anybody, with Christ having gone through what he went through, the agony he went through, the wrath of God that he took on your behalf to free you? Shame on you if you let anybody bind you up again. Don't let anybody bind your conscience. You're free in Christ. Somebody tells you, here's what you got to do. You say, no, 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 you don't understand. I don't got to do nothing because he did it. Now, will I do in reaction? Yeah, absolutely, man. He first loved me, so yes, I will love. He was gracious to me, so yes, I'll be gracious. He was generous to me, so yes, I will be generous. His character will flow through me, and the outgrowth will be the Christian life. But I am not doing that to impress God to save me. I'm doing it because I'm already saved by a God who was gracious and kind and generous to me. Right? But I won't have anybody binding my conscience again. I've been through too many years of it. I grew up in the church. I've had too many people put too many standards on me. And I'll tell you what else, as long as I'm telling stories. The standard they'll put on you is the standard they think they themselves can keep. That's right.
Yeah.
That way they can convince themselves that they're doing it and you're not. But they will not create an impossible standard that they can't keep. That's exactly right. You know why? Because then they can convince themselves they're righteous. But the only standard God accepts is this one back here, the Levitical standard, the impossible one. That's the one God accepts. So if they're creating a standard in the church that they themselves can keep, then that's a possible standard. And a possible standard is just the filthy rags again. We're back to square one. And the only reason they do that is because they are ignorant of how righteous God truly is. Couple more verses. Because Moses described the righteousness of the law this way, that the man that does all those things shall live by those things. When Moses handed down the law, he said, look, if you could do all this, you would live by all this. But did anybody do it? No. By the way, that's Leviticus 18:5 for anybody who wants to know. Paul is again reaching back into their own scripture and convincing them by their own scripture. Then he says in verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaks this way. We were just talking about this. Say not in your heart, who will ascend up into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. The righteousness of faith knows better than to think that you have to reach up and grab Christ and drag him down. The righteousness of faith knows that God is high, Christ is high, sitting in heavenly places, and that it's not up to you to ascend up there and get him and bring him down to your standard. Faith recognizes that he's sitting high and holy, and he brings you up. Or, verse 7, who will descend into the deep or into the grave, that is, to bring up or resurrect Christ again from the dead? Here's his question. The righteousness of God sent Christ from heaven to earth, killed him, and resurrected him from the grave. Until your standard of personal righteousness is able to force Christ out of heaven, kill him, and resurrect him again, you still haven't hit the standard of righteousness. Paul's rough. If you want to compare your righteousness to God's righteousness, if you are so ignorant of God's righteousness that you think your righteousness will obligate God, then you better be able to drag Christ down from heaven, you better be able to kill him, and you better be able to resurrect him again, because that's what the righteousness of God did. That's the standard. And if you can't do that, you're not righteous enough yet. Kind of makes that whole works thing seem kind of stupid, doesn't it?
Sure.
Yeah. But what does it say? Verse 8, what does it say? It says, the word is nigh or close to you. It's even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That's where righteousness comes from. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's in the profession of faith. For if you do confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. That's too simple. That's too easy. If you will profess with your mouth, which, by the way, gotta take a second. Marcos is probably familiar with this verse. Romans 10:9 is a favorite, of course, of Catholic priests. If you will confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, then you'll be saved. That's one of the root verses that they use for confession. That's why you have to go in and confess your sins. They say, it says right here, if you will confess, but it's the Greek word homologeo, H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. Logeo, verb form of logos. You know what logos is? Spoken word, intelligence by spoken word. Logeo is the verb form of that. In other words, it is good words, well-spoken words, words that make sense, logical, good words. Homo means the same or to be in line with. So it means to be in line with or line yourself up with good, intelligent words. In fact, if you were to look at Titus 1:16, uses that same word and translates it profess, positive word. It is a positive profession. It is not a negative confession. Homologeo is a positive profession of faith. If you will positively put forth out of your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you will positively profess the Lord Jesus, that's a good thing, not a bad thing. It's not a confession. It's not a bad thing. And you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So what do you got to do? Believe in your heart that he raised him from the dead. Make the positive profession that Christ is Lord. Positive profession.
The guy on the cross.
Yes, the guy on the cross. How much could he do?
He didn't do anything.
He couldn't do anything. Yeah. That's about it. Couldn't give. Couldn't walk an aisle. There he was. He was stuck on the cross. But he did the one thing that he could do. He looked to Christ and made a positive profession. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. Professed with his mouth, believed in his heart. Jesus said, you'll be with me this day in paradise. That's about the most saved guy you find in the New Testament. Gee.
But people forget that, though.
Oh, completely.
How clear and simple is this? If you will profess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You shall be saved.
It's simple, but not simple.
Simple, but not simple. Because if you are not his, you can't do that, can you? You'll be embarrassed to profess him before men, and you won't genuinely believe in your heart. For with the heart, verse 10, we're going to finish with this. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. You want to be righteous? You want to accomplish righteousness? You do it through faith. Faith. You have faith in Christ. Faith gets you righteousness. What?
Faith comes by hearing, hearing the
word. Oh, well, you want to go there? He's going to add that to it. I was trying to let you off easy, but now we're going on. It's Joel's fault. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth profession, positive profession, is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. We read that in Isaiah a little while ago, right? Whoever believes on him will not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich upon all that call upon him. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He didn't add any works there. None.
No footnote.
No footnote. Yeah. No asterisk. No, as long as you. How then, verse 14, how then shall they call on him and who they have not believed? Now, this is Paul arguing, because so many people say, what you got to do, unbeliever, sinner, if you're in this crowd, you need to come forth and profess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Make him the Lord and Savior of your life and you will be saved. Paul says, you can't call on him unless you first believed. First, you have to have the faith or you'll never call. The faith comes first. Where does faith come from? God. It's a gift from God. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man would boast. So first God plants faith in you, and as a result of that faith, you call on him. Now, yes, you will call on him, and you will have that, what I called Arminian experience earlier, of thinking you did it. Experientially, you'll think you did it. But as you grow in grace and in the scripture, you'll come to recognize the providential hand of God that planted the faith in you to begin with to make you call on him. It all goes back to him. For how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? First you would pisteo, have faith. And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's why God sent preachers. And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Nice feet. By the way, that's Isaiah 52:7. I'm ignoring you. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and the glad tiding of good things. We'll start next week at verse 16. Okay, this is all true. This all being true, Isaiah then says, but wait, they haven't all obeyed the gospel, because Isaiah wrote, who has believed our report? And Isaiah wouldn't have asked that question if everyone had believed. So next week we get into, why did some believe and some not? The word went out. Everybody heard it. Why did some in Israel believe and some not? That's next week's question.